showdown at the Mount Carmel Corral. Number 20 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 40. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 2nd, 2015.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, again, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. We're grateful for the privilege and opportunity of worship. And Father, as we gather tonight, we pray that again, by your Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, grant to us tonight ears to hear and eyes to see. Enable us to understand the truth of your word. And then grant to us the courage that is willing to order our lives according to the truth you've made known. So that we're people who don't just profess our faith. We're not just a people who say we believe, but that we're a people who live out the truth and we live it out together as your people. Father, my prayer is that you would be our teacher tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a moment of high drama. There had been a drought for 3 years. Elijah the prophet burst on the scene. He ran up to the king and he said, because of your unfaithfulness, because of the wickedness of the people, because you've gone after other gods, Yahweh, the covenant God, is going to enforce the covenant curse against you. It will not rain until I, by the authority of God, say it's time to rain again. And so that drought's been going on for 3 years. Ahab has searched to try to find this troubler of Israel. But God had him tucked away down in Zarephath. But now the time has come for the prophet to confront the king once again. It's time for him to end the drought. 1 Kings chapter 18 is an important chapter. Because in this chapter we have a God contest. The God of Israel versus the pagan god Baal. It's an important chapter. Ahab and Jezebel imported Baal worship into the heart of the nation. They built a temple. They built an altar. They established the Asherah, and they called the people to worship the pagan fertility god known as Baal. But it's time to decide, as a people, will they worship the real God, or will they continue to serve this pretender? It is a chapter filled with drama. It's time for the people to decide one way or the other. Elijah the prophet put it before the people in verse 21 of chapter 18 when he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. The text says, and the people didn't answer a word. People didn't respond at all. And so Elijah stood alone on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal. Altars were built, sacrifices were made. Both would call upon the name of their God, and the God who answered with fire, he would be God. Our text tonight, 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to look at the entire chapter, or most of the chapter. We'll stop at verse 40. We're going to fly over. We're going to look at the highlights of the chapter. It's one of those mountain peak passages of Scripture. We know the story. We're very familiar with that showdown. We're very familiar with Elijah calling them out and the dramatic things surrounding that. But I'm not sure that we always think about the backstory. I'm not sure that we think about the implications surrounding the story. Why is Israel under judgment in the first place? because of their whoring ways, because of their going after gods who are not gods at all, because of their willingness to worship that which is not God, because they were quick to give themselves to idolatry. This is one of those passages that reminds us, it seems God was serious when He gave that first commandment. It appears God really meant it when He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you are to have no other gods before me. When He said that, He wasn't saying, now you make sure that when you get in the land and you get settled in and you get to business as usual, you make sure that when the preseason rankings come out, I'm rated number one as God. And then you can have all those other gods behind. No, what He said was, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You're to have no other gods in my presence. And by the way, I'm everywhere present. What He was saying was, you need to understand, I alone am God. You are to serve me and me alone. The Old Testament especially is clear that our God is a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate any rivals. In fact, He seems pretty narrow-minded about that. Again, this is a passage saying God is to be God. And our God alone is God. And He's not understanding about our penchant for serving other gods. He's saying, you better serve the right God, and you better serve me in the right way. It's not even enough to serve the right God, but you serve me as I want to be served, not as these other people worship their gods. He's very explicit about that. As we work our way through these 40 verses, here's what I want us to understand. The God contest on top of Mount Carmel exposes some important truths about our God. Again, what is the purpose of Scripture? God is revealing Himself to us. So when you read the Scripture, you need to be asking yourself, what is this telling me about God? What is it in this passage? Does it reveal something about God's character? Does it reveal something about what God demands? How is God revealed in this text? It's about Him. Christ is the focus of all the Scripture, starting in Genesis all the way through Revelation. So first and foremost, we're looking not for principles that give us a better life. We're looking for some promise to hang on to. First and foremost, we're hearing about our God. Who is He? What are His demands? What is He like? How are we to relate to Him? There are four truths that I want to point out along the way. First, I want you to see from the first 15 verses the uniqueness of our God. Because the uniqueness of our God is reflected in the diversity of His servants. Elijah gets our attention. Elijah grabs our attention. He's just that kind of personality. From the moment he burst on the scene in verse 1 of chapter 17, our eyes get fixed on him. Because we don't hear anything about him. We don't have anything warming up. We don't have anything to say. Now let me tell you about this prophet of mine. He comes from a small town and he likes horses and his favorite color is blue. We don't get any introduction about him. He just is there. And he's there in the face of the king declaring the judgment of God against the nation. So from the start, he gets our attention. So the problem is we read through passages like this and we say, well, now there's what a servant of God is. He's dramatic. He's larger than life. And his entrance into the scene is only surpassed by the way he exited at the end of his story. He goes up in a fiery chariot. I mean, that kind of guy tends to grab your attention. He's the kind of guy that gets all of the press and all the attention is placed on him. He is bold. He's a dominant personality. He's definitely a type A person. He's confrontational. He doesn't mind getting in your face. And he's able to stand before kings and say, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, and then deliver whatever the message. He's bold. He's decisive. He's strong. He's the kind of thing that we say, now there's a servant of God. So I understand that, and rightfully so. He gets our attention, and he holds our attention. But look carefully, because yes, he dominates the scene, but there is another servant of God in this story. Look starting at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go throughout the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered, "It is I. Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here." And Obadiah said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Famine is severe. Folks are dying. Water is dried up. Animals dying. And so Ahab says, "It's time to go out and see if we can find enough grass to keep the royal horses and mules alive." And so he takes his trusty servant, and they're going to divide up the land. Now this servant of Ahab is a servant of the Lord. We're told that he feared the Lord greatly. Later on, he is going to say, "I have feared the Lord all my life." And yet here is a servant of the Lord who risked his life. Because when Jezebel was slaughtering the prophets of God, he took 100 of them and hid them by 50s in a cave and kept them alive with bread and water. If you're in the king's household and you are a trusted servant, and the agenda of the king and his wife is to slaughter every prophet of the living God, and you decide you're going to protect some and feed them and keep them alive, you're risking your life. He was a devoted servant of God. A devoted servant of the true God, the real God, the God of the Hebrews. Now, many commentators overlook him. In fact, many criticize and dismiss him as a servant. But I'd hold off on that. Because there's nothing in the text to give you cause to write him off. The text sets him forth as a true servant of the living God. A faithful, devoted servant of the true God. So, while Ahab is concerned about and wants to make sure he keeps mules alive, Obadiah makes sure that the servants of God stay alive. He's a true servant of God. While they are making their trek through the land, while he's on his way trying to find water and supplies for the animals, he meets Elijah on the road. And Elijah, "Is it you? Elijah, is it you?" "Yeah." "All right, Obadiah, I want you to do something. I want you to go to the king and tell him Elijah's here." I love his response. "So in what way did I sin? Because he's going to kill me." And that's where the criticism comes in from the commentators. He's afraid. He's a servant of God. He ought not to be afraid. He ought to trust God. Why is he afraid? Is he afraid that Ahab's going to just get mad and kill him because he found Elijah? What's he afraid of? Keep reading, and maybe you'll understand why he's a little hesitant. I understand his hesitancy, but it's not for the reason you think it is. Keep reading. How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hands of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath for the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. Now you say, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. Here's why he's afraid. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab that and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. He's afraid because he says, you know, easy enough to say, go tell the king. But as soon as I do, God's going to pick you up and go hide you someplace. And then we get back here and you're not here, he's going to kill me because I'm sending him on this wild goose chase. Has it not been told that when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophet by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here, and he'll kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. He's instructed to go. He's a bit hesitant, and understandably so. But in the end, he does exactly as he is told. I want to point you to Obadiah, because we too often think, well, I'm no Elijah. I can't be a great servant of the Lord. I don't have what he has. I don't have that kind of boldness. I have trouble just walking up to a stranger and saying, talking to them about the gospel. I have a hard time sometimes of standing up and having that kind of boldness. I'm just no Elijah. I can't be what he is. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, I think puts it beautifully. How helpful that Elijah is not Yahweh's only faithful servant. Faithfulness is not so dull that it comes only in one flavor. All the faithful servants of the Lord are not alike. Different personalities, different gifts, different abilities, and different callings. I like what he goes on to say. Moreover, your own pride requires the correction this narrative can give you. You are not called to great works, but to good works. Not to flamboyant ministry, but to faithful ministry. Not to be a dashing, but only a devoted servant. The greatness of our God, the uniqueness of our God, is found in the diversity of his servants. There are those in your face, bold prophets. And there are those quiet servants who are just as faithful, just as dedicated, just as honorable in their service, in their quiet way to their king. You're called to good works, not great works. You're called to faithfulness, not to be flamboyant. It's not about being dashing. It's about being devoted. the greatness of our God as He expresses Himself through all of us in our unique way and all to His glory. So one of the things you need to see from this chapter, before you look at God's great display on Mount Carmel, you need to understand He is so great, He uses all kinds of people to accomplish His will and purpose. And He uses the quiet and the ordinary, as well as He uses the extraordinary and the flamboyant. Don't discount your service. Don't say, well, I'm not as important to the kingdom of God because I can't do what so-and-so can do. All you're called to do is what God calls you to do. And nobody may ever know your name. And there might not be anything you do that is written up in the Baptist Messenger. But you will still hear the only voice that matters say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's the glory of our God. That's the wonder of His kingdom. Elijah and Obadiah, two faithful but very different servants. Second, in verse 20 down through verse 21, the existence of our God makes some disturbing demands. He does go. He does appear before Ahab, and they have their exchange. Is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I've not troubled Israel, but you have. I'm not the problem, O king. You and this wayward people are the problem. You're not to follow the Baals. You're not to give yourselves to them. And so, verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. In verse 1, we learn that God decided it's time to end the drought. Well, why didn't He just end the drought? It's time. Why didn't He just let it rain? Well, He had already said, until I say so, it won't rain. Further, if He were to just turn the spigot back on, the people would assume that Baal regained his powers. So before God can allow it to rain again, He's got some work to do. And that work is to discredit Baal in a very public way. Before He allows it to rain, He will humiliate this so-called fertility god. And He'll do it in the most public way with all the press there. That's why we have this God contest at Mount Carmel. If this story were a Western, verse 19 would read, Baal, I'm calling you out. Because that's exactly what it is. Meet me in the middle of Dodge at high noon. That's what He's calling for. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and throw in the 400 prophets of Asherah, and I'll meet you at Mount Carmel. Now that's also interesting, because Mount Carmel was an ancient site to Baal. So He says, I'm even granting you home field advantage. We're going to do it on your court. We're going to play on your field. I don't want you coming back saying, oh, that was home cooking. He had an official on his side. No, we're going to play on your field. Meet me there. And again, the challenge in verse 21. How long will you limp between two differing opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. This is the call of God. We don't live in the same context as they were living, so sometimes it's hard for us to understand the appeal of Baal worship. Not a lot of us are tempted to bow before fertility gods. we're too sophisticated for that. So it's kind of hard to understand. So let me give you, Davis gives an outline of four reasons why the people were attracted to this. First, because of its royal sanction. The king and queen are pushing it. And when the celebrities and people of importance and the elite in society are for something, that's a very persuasive argument. People like to jump on the bandwagon with the celebrities. So there is that royal sanction that is part of the appeal. The second thing is the appeal of history and tradition. This isn't some new fad. This goes back and has an ancient history in this part of the world. We even heard about it in Judges chapter 2. The people of Israel had gone after Baal. So there was history behind it. There had been this kind of thing happen in the land before. Third is that Baal worship offered an appeal of relevance and the ability to touch felt needs. Is any of this sounding familiar? It's the popular thing. A lot of people have done it for a long time. And it touches a felt need. What's more enticing to an agrarian culture than the worship of a God who guarantees bumper crops? I mean, in a pragmatic way, they're drawn to that. It's an appeal to them. It scratches folks where they itch. And fourth, there was the appeal of sensuality. It is a fertility cult. And I really don't want to go into detail about what all that means, other than to say, here is a religion that you can worship with all your glands. I mean, it attracts the base instinct and appetites of men. So it's very appealing. People are naturally drawn to this kind of thing. But what God makes clear in this passage is it doesn't make any difference how attractive something is. It doesn't make any difference how strongly you feel about it. It doesn't make any difference how much it appeals to what you feel like you need. All that matters is this God real or not? That's what it comes down to. And that's why Elijah said, look, if Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But you need to decide who is the real God and then give yourself to him. Because this is not an academic question. This isn't an intellectual exercise. Well, let's have a discussion. Let's have an argument. Let's explore and decide which one we think is for real. You can't come to Mount Carmel as a disinterested party. Hey, I heard they're having a God contest over at Carmel. Let's go. That sounds fun. And we'll just see which one wins. And then when it's over, you leave and look at each other and go, wow, I guess Yahweh really is God. What movie do you want to go to? As if it doesn't matter. What's made clear and the point of what Elijah says in verse 21 is, if God is real, he brings very real demands. If God is real, you must submit to him. This is why atheists refuse to believe there is a God. Because the moment they say there is a God, they make themselves accountable to something beyond themselves. So they can't give ground there. Because they're at least intellectually honest enough to acknowledge, if he really does exist, then I have to bow. Their argument is, I won't bow, therefore he isn't real. I didn't say it's a good argument, I just said it's their argument. If there is a God, that brings with it certain demands. Because God is not a concept or an idea to play with. He is a king who demands submission. The uniqueness of our God is reflected in the diversity of his servants, and a real God makes real demands. Third, verse 22 through 39, here is the story that we're all familiar with, where we learn that our God stands in stark contrast to all divine pretenders. The real God is radically different from all the pretend gods. He's radically different from all the so-called gods. And so Elijah sets forth the terms of the contest in verse 22 and following. Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull from themselves and to cut it into pieces and lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Okay, we agree. These are the terms. This is how this contest is going to be carried out. And so he invites verse 29 or verse 25, the prophets of Baal to go first. And so they do. They get everything together. They prepare everything. And they called upon the name of Baal, verse 26, from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's missing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and you have to wake him up. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and knives until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The prophets of Baal carried on from morning until evening in this pathetic display, trying, begging, pleading with their God to answer. And I love the way the text put it. There was no answer. No one responded. You need to picture them in their frenzy, cutting themselves, trying to show how devoted they were. And then you need to hear the mocking voice of Elijah calling out. Maybe you need to be a little louder. You know, he is a god after all. Did you catch it? I think the translation here in the English Standard is right. You need to cry out. He may be relieving himself. He may have gone to the restroom. Or he's on vacation. Maybe he took a trip. Could be he's just sleeping. You got to wake him up. Try a little harder. And you need to hear the sarcasm dripping from his mouth as he cries out to them. And that only made them work in themselves into even a greater frenzy. It sounds strange to us. But when we make God in our own image, those gods bear our weaknesses. So it made sense to them. Yeah, maybe he is asleep. I mean, God's got to get tired. Maybe he's not paying attention. Maybe he is gone off doing something else. So we got to cut ourselves in order to get his attention. Maybe if we do more to ourselves, it'll cause him to listen to us. And then we read verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. The word repaired is the word healed. He healed the altar. He put it back in place. He reestablished the altar of God that had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of God came, saying, Israel shall be your name. That's an implicit condemnation of the northern kingdom. You remember, they were told, I'll tear the kingdom from Solomon because of his sin. but it was to be a political division, not a religious division. When he reestablished the altar, he put 12 stones to say, we together are the people of God. Then he took the wood and he arranged it. He got everything set, but he added a little extra. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it out on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Elijah wanted to make sure they got the point. He soaked everything thoroughly with water. Wet wood standing in water doesn't burn easily. He got the scene set. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, contrast, limping around, raving, cutting themselves, screaming, crying, hour after hour after hour. Now Elijah steps up and hears his prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Our God stands in stark contrast to all pretend gods. He revealed himself in dramatic fashion. Now, this kind of thing had happened twice before. It happened in Leviticus 9 and verse 24 at the dedication of the tabernacle. The fire of God fell and it consumed everything. It happened again in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 at the dedication of the temple. And here it's happened again. In other words, it's saying God has accepted the sacrifice of Elijah the prophet. It also said to Israel, and hear this, it said to Israel, there is a way back. The one God, the true God, the real God, has provided for you through an old rugged altar. Because there is a place of atonement where I will receive you. Because the real God is a reconciling God. Israel, you've gone far. You've strayed. You've given yourself to that which is not God at all. But there's a way back. There's a way home. And it's through the sacrifice that's been made. This reconciling God and His demonstration on Mount Carmel winds its way to Calvary. Our God's a different kind of God. He is a glorious, glorious God. And He is a saving God. One last thing. And it's there in verse 40. The revelation of our God is both terrifying and condemning. And Elijah said to the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Interesting. I read some commentaries that they said that just ruined the whole thing. Why would they do that? Why would they exercise revenge? It wasn't revenge. It was God carrying out His holy judgment. You may find verse 40 disturbing. Many do. The reason it's disturbing is because we just don't get it. We don't get it because we don't understand the depravity of apostasy. We really don't believe that God meant it when He said, "I am the Lord your God and you are to have no others in my presence." If we understood that, then we would understand 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 40. There is a price to pay for rebellion. There is a price to pay for serving that which is not God. And for giving God's place to anyone or anything else. Our God is a jealous God. He is a holy God. And He alone is to be worshipped. See, this wasn't personal vengeance served up by Elijah. It's God's judgment as demanded by covenant in Deuteronomy 13. Because Israel was not like other nations. Theirs was not based on a constitution, but on a covenant. They are a theocracy. Again, God is saying, "I'm serious about that first commandment." That's why the writer of Hebrews reminds us, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 1 Kings 18 is full of drama. But in the midst of all the drama, don't lose sight of the main character. It's not Elijah. It is the real God. And the real God is unique. And He's demanding. And He's above all so-called gods. And He is terrifying. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Lord, I thank You that You are willing to say to us, here's who I am. Here's what I'm like. And here's how You live in relationship with me. Father, I pray that we would take to heart the truth that we've considered of the uniqueness of the glory of the wonder of the demands of the difference of our God, and that we would stand before You in reverential fear because we recognize You are God and we're not. And yet, as we tremble before You, we'll hear that voice that says, "You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my child because of my grace and my provision in the Lord Jesus. Come unto me. You who are weary, you who are broken, you who are flawed, and you will find rest in me." May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.